I want to read a story that I found in Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. But this was very interesting. He said this. He said, in 1923, a very significant meeting was held in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending the famous gathering were nine of the world's most successful financiers: the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and finally the president of the Bank of International Settlements were all present. A high-powered group, if there ever was one. These men were supreme masters of the finance world. 25 years later, in 1948, the picture was much different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittenden died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died of suicide, as did Leon Frazier and Ivor Krugel. All of these men, masters of finance, were mastered by wealth. The extraordinary sameness of the hellish gravity of their famous lives is a divine warning, for God set the ghost of these financial giants as spectral, mid-century witnesses to a nation about to run amok in materialism. Today their ghosts have faded and a new gallery of forlorn spirits is assembling with names like Ivan Boesky and Michael Milken. Interesting, isn't it? And we can read those kind of things as Christians, but how few of us take the time to ponder that kind of tragedy and that kind of danger? We think we're different because, you know what, we're not worried about being rich like they were. And we don't desire that kind of luxury, so don't worry about us, thank you very much. Yet the dangers are the same for us, because greed and covetousness is not determined by the amount you have. It is simply the need to always have more to be content. And listen, this danger is so real today, isn't it? Because we are awash in advertising that is aimed at us, that is telling us over and over again all day long that you shouldn't be content with what you have. You need more if you're going to be really satisfied in this life. And if you don't have the money, don't worry about it. Use the card. And if you don't have a card, we'll give it to you. And so you can purchase instant gratification at 20% interest or whatever it is today. The problem of greed is nothing new. It's something that Jesus speaks about here in Luke. And let's read it. It's Luke 12, 13 through 21. It says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, background here. Huge crowds are starting to gather around Jesus. Many thousands of people trampling on one another. So Jesus always takes those opportunities, didn't he, to instruct these people on important spiritual truths. Jesus then gives them this solemn warning. Look at Luke 12, 8 through 10. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So Jesus speaks these solemn words. It seems like soon as there is a break, someone interrupts him with a personal complaint. That's verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It's amazing because what Jesus had just said should have made this man tremble. Instead, he's so focused on the temporal that he has no concern for the eternal. And so he jumps in here with perhaps a legitimate complaint. But this was not the time to bring that forth. And so notice Jesus refuses to deal with the complaint. Look at verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, you interrupt me when I'm talking about eternal issues with something like that? And then Jesus turns and he instructs the crowd about greed. I mean, this man asks a question. Jesus says, "I'm not going to deal with that right now. But what I am going to deal with is I'm going to use your greed. I'm going to use that as a jumping off point. I'm going to instruct the crowd about the dangers of greed." Because really, this man who interrupted him, his problem wasn't the inheritance. His real problem was his heart and this desire for money that was overwhelming what should have been there, a desire for spiritual things. His heart should have been responding to the spiritual truths that Jesus was speaking. He didn't care about that at all. All he cared about was this money issue back at home. And so Jesus is going to deal with the issue of greed, and he's going to warn of the dangers of it. Look at verse 15 here. Jesus says, "Watch out for greed." Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, greed is a very descriptive word in the original. You could translate it like this. It is the thirst for having more. It is a thirst for having more, but it is a thirst that can never be satisfied by greed. Picture a thirsty man trying to quench his thirst by drinking salt water. It's that kind of thing. The more he drinks, rather than being satisfied, the more thirsty he becomes until he drinks and drinks and drinks, and that thirst ends up killing him as he's ingested too much salt water. It's the way greed works, isn't it? You always need more, but you're never content. That's greed. That's covetousness. Someone asked one of the richest men in the world, "How much money would it take for you to be satisfied?" You know what he said? "Just one more dollar than I have." Just one more dollar than I have. It's the way it always is, isn't it? How much? One more dollar than I have. Then you get that dollar and it's another one and it's another one and it's another one. And you're never content if you're a covetous, greedy person. "I always need more." See, that's what greed will do to you. And the problem with greed in the scriptures is this. It tries to find contentment in things other than in God Himself. It's a greed for the things of the world. And unchecked, it has the power to turn your heart away from God because it's replacing God with other things. And that's why in Colossians, Paul calls greed idolatry. What's idolatry? That's placing anything above God in the affections of your heart. That is an idol. And so Paul says greed is idolatry because that's exactly what greed does. It places all of these things above God in our heart and says, rather than valuing God, rather than treasuring Him, rather than finding my contentment and joy in Him, I am going to chase other things and pursue them instead of Him. And that's why greed is idolatry. And Paul says you have to put that to death. Jesus warns us here, be on your guard against this evil. And he uses words, he says, beware. In other words, he says, be alert. Keep your eyes open for this sin that has consumed so many. Now, if you had company, if you're going to invite some people over to your house, and somebody came up and said, "Watch out for those people. There's a thief in that group." What would happen? Well, you would be alert, wouldn't you? You would be watching them and everything that they did. You'd be vigilant. And Jesus is saying, watch out, there's a thief prowling about and its name is greed. And it wants to go into your life and it wants to steal your intimacy with God. It wants to steal your passion for God and your desire for Him. Be alert, be on guard against this thief. And he does say that, be on your guard against it. Now, set up a guard in your life. Now, in these days, they would know what Jesus is talking about. They would build these big towers, wouldn't they? They'd put a guard in the towers, and when somebody was approaching the city walls, that person in the tower would determine whether that is a friend or a foe. If it is a friend, they open the gates, let it in. If it's a foe, what do? They close those gates. They make sure that he can't get in. And Jesus is saying that. Realize that greed is a foe. This is not a friend. Guard your heart against it. Don't open up the doors of your heart. Keep them closed to this monster sin. This monster greed, because it carries with it destructive power. Now, the extent of greed we are to watch out for, look at verse 15. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." I mean, there are so many ways greed can creep in, aren't there? Don't let it in any place, Jesus says. Any form of greed, keep it out. Thomas Manton, that great Puritan, said this, "Beware of the beginnings of covetousness, for you know not where it will end." Amen. You let covetousness in a little bit, you have no idea what's going to happen there. How much that's going to spread into your life and affect everything. One little innocent purchase can start it all. It's like this. You get a new sofa for your house, right? You go, "Man, that looks nice. Glad we got it." Then you look at the chair right next to the sofa and you think, "That chair looks terrible next to that new sofa." So you buy the new chair. Then you're looking at the lamps and you're going, "Wow, they don't look good at all." So you buy new lamps. Then it's the rug. And then you finally get this front room just set up and it's just nice. You look at your TV and go, "Well, that's pretty old school, isn't it? Oh, it's nice new stuff and that old thing and need a TV." And then you've got that all set up. And then you go into your kitchen and it's like, "Well, I don't like walking out from that room into this room. Look at this." And that covetousness can just go. And pretty soon you've got yourself under this weight from purchasing all this stuff, this weight of debt that is just crushing in on you. Now, I'm not saying that nice things are bad. A new sofa isn't bad, is it? But guard your heart, because your flesh doesn't want just a new sofa. Your flesh wants a whole house full of new stuff. And your flesh wants to buy, buy, buy until you're ruined. That's the flesh, isn't it? Flesh loves that kind of stuff. No, just go out and buy some more. Please me. It's the flesh, isn't it? Little brat flesh. Please me. And the way you're going to please me is buy some more stuff. Until you're just in so much debt, it's just absolutely crushing the life out of you. But you know what? I may have debt crushing me, but at least I have stuff. But you know what? It's dangerous. Sometimes having an abundance of things is dangerous. And all of us have to be careful about this in the West, don't we? Because we all have a lot of stuff. Now, while we were talking in the lobby there, if you know that you have enough money to buy your food tomorrow, you're rich in this world. We have an abundance in the West. And I found this. C. Stacy Wood said this, "The trend of government is to undergird us with material securities from the cradle to the grave, providing all kinds of insurances, health, old age, education, unemployment, and so on. In addition, we insure ourselves against fire, earthquake, hurricane, accident, and old age. These safeguards are not wrong, but they can very easily become a serious hindrance to our complete trust in God. Undoubtedly, if our debts are paid and our refrigerator full, if we have money in the bank, we have a tendency to feel secure in ourselves and to sense our need of God less. Herein lies the danger." And he says, "My greatest need is to feel and know my need of God every hour. My greatest need is to feel and know my need of God every hour." That is our greatest need, isn't it? But when we have a lot of stuff, I'm not saying that's bad, but here's the danger in having things, having abundance, is that we forget that and we no longer feel like we need God. Because why do I need God? Look at my house. It's nice. Got a nice car. Got a decent bank account. And so why do I need God? I'm doing fine. The danger is that we don't feel the need to cling to God and we loosen our grip. And Hebrews 2:1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." See, that's the danger when we don't feel this need of God, is that we just drift away. And the Greek there, the picture in the Greek is a boat not being moored to the dock and the current just slowly but surely taking that boat down the stream until it's a long way away from the dock. That's what can happen to us. We think we're doing great. We don't even know. We're just kind of drifting away in the current of materialism. And we just kind of drift away from God, finding all of our security in other things until we are at quite a distance. We've got to be careful. Now, again, I don't want to get weird about this. There's nothing wrong with owning nice things. We all like nice things. God put that in us. God likes nice things. When He created the world, He looked around and said, "It is good. It was beautiful, wasn't it?" So there's nothing wrong with wanting nice things. The danger comes in when we need those things to be content. That's the danger, isn't it? When if I don't have this and this and this and this, then I'm not content. There's the danger. When we set our affections and devotions upon them, placing them above God, we've got to watch out for that. Now, Jesus gives us a view of life from a divine perspective. He corrects our perspective. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The NIV puts it this way: a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, our happiness and contentment, they don't depend upon amassing a lot of stuff. Shouldn't depend upon that. Our real life as a Christian is the life of the soul in the spiritual realm, right? And the things, now please listen to this, the things of the world cannot satisfy the soul's desires. That's why we always end up thirsty. No matter how much we buy, no matter how much we want something, when we finally get it, we think, "Man, now I am happy." We discover very quickly, "No, I'm not. I'm still empty. I'm still thirsty." Jesus said, "You drink from this well and you'll thirst again. You drink from the well of the world and you'll thirst again." I don't care how nice it is, whatever you purchased, something you've wanted all your life and you finally get it and it's frustrating, isn't it? Because I'm still thirsty. The things of the world cannot satisfy the soul's desires because they are temporal and the soul is eternal. The only thing that can satisfy the soul's desire and make us truly content is God Himself. Is Jesus Christ. When you give yourself to Him, you're close to Him, then you're satisfied, then you're content. The world can't do that for a Christian. It just can't. So greed is very dangerous. We've got to be watchful. We've got to set up a guard. Now Jesus tells a story of a rich farmer. He says, "I want to drive this point home and I want to give you a parable and tell you a story about a rich farmer and show you what can happen with greed." Now look at verse 16 and 17. Here's the rich fool. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? So he has an abundant harvest, so great his barns can't contain it," which is great. Success is great when it's handled correctly. Success is very dangerous if it draws our heart away to really want all that stuff. And now I don't need God anymore because I have the stuff. So success can be great. Success can also be very dangerous. In this man's life, it was very dangerous. He didn't handle it well. But notice the trial of stuff. Verse 17. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Now that I have all this stuff, now I've got to worry about all this stuff." John Ruskin said, "Every increased possession loads us up with a new weariness." Again, not to get weird with asceticism or anything like that, but there's a real sense that that's true, isn't there? There's a real freedom in not having anything. When my wife and I were first married, we didn't have anything. To us, if we could get cheese, remember that? I mean, that was just like a luxury. If she came home with a little bit of cheese, we're like, "Whoa, nice one." Then we got a little bit of money. Not a lot, but enough to get a little car start. I mean, we had a 67 Volkswagen Bug or something like that. It was an old beat up thing. But I got this little stereo that I thought, this is going to be all right. You know, I got my stereo. And I thought, well, wait a minute. If I put a decent stereo on, it wasn't expensive, it was all right, then somebody's going to want to steal it. Now all of a sudden I had the trial of stuff. And so I got this thing where you can pull it out of the dashboard. And so now I have this stereo and everywhere I go, I'm carrying this thing around with me. What a trial. And eventually I just thought, you know what? I just hope they steal it. I'm sick of carrying this thing around with me. It's the way it is, isn't it? You get some nice stuff now. It's like, oh, I wonder if I need an alarm. You know, I wonder how much insurance is. This guy's got a lot of stuff. Now all of a sudden he's going, what do I do with it? Got myself a trial. And his solution, he comes up with this. I'll just build bigger and better for all my stuff. That's verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now, there's nothing wrong with wise business moves, is there? And that was a wise business move. What was wrong was that this was all motivated by greed. And it's not hard to see the greed in this. In two verses, you see I, all, my, eight times in two verses. Right? And so this is all about selfishness. This is all about greed. Greed taints everything with that selfishness. It's self-idolatry. Me, mine. What does that mean for me? How do I profit out of it? What do I get? So greed makes everything about me. Now what's missing here? Well, no mention of God, right? No gratitude towards God. No thank you, God, for this abundance. Thank you, God, that I realize that you're the one who causes the sun to shine. You're the one who brought the rain. It's because of you that I have crops. And so, God, I thank you for that. And God, what would you have me to do with this abundance? None of that. No thought of others. Just how can I keep all this myself? He's self-satisfied, self-content, and self-absorbed. My field, my crops, my abundance. What we've got here now, because he's not handling his success right, we've got this self-absorption being produced by his abundance. That's what greed does. But verse 19 also shows us how greed produces a self-deception. Look at verse 19. And the first deception is this: abundance will buy me happiness. Verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you got it made. For many years, you're just going to kick back and live the good life. But don't be deceived. Riches and material goods can never bring lasting satisfaction. Found this. This is O.J. Simpson. You probably heard of him. Got himself in a little trouble in Los Angeles a while back. But he said this in People magazine in 1978, before all of that came down. He said, I sit in my house in Buffalo, and here in Buffalo is where he was, O.J. Simpson, the superstar on the Buffalo Bills. It looked like he had everything anybody could ever want. He said, I sit in my house in Buffalo, and sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and I'm lonely and bored. I often wonder why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't a cure-all. See, like I said before, the temple things are never going to give you lasting satisfaction, but this man thought that they were going to. Second deception. First deception, abundance will buy me happiness. Second deception, abundance ensures my future. Verse 19 again. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. My future is guaranteed. Got it made. I'll be able to kick back and enjoy this for many years. Look at the next verse. It shows how foolish this kind of thinking is. Luke 12:20. First two words. But God. But God. Eventually, there's going to be that but God in every man's life, right? Every woman's life. See, he wanted to ignore God, but you can only do that for so long. Eventually, for every man and every woman, you're going to come face to face with Almighty God. But God. This man thought he was going to really enjoy life now. Jesus didn't see him enjoying life at all. He saw him facing death without God. Look at God's response again, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Fool indeed. He thought he was the master of his own fate, didn't he? He didn't see any need for God at all, and that's a fool. A fool is somebody who doesn't take God and spiritual realities into consideration. That's Psalm 14:1, isn't it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Just live for the temple. That's all that matters. Get all you can here. That is a fool that thinks that way. And what a contrast. Did you see the contrast there? The farmer says, I've got it made. My future is looking great. God says, you fool, you have no future. Tonight you will enter into eternity. What a warning this all is. How powerful this all is. The future is something we just don't have a clue about, do we? And we know so much about so many things, but we don't have a clue what the future holds. This farmer thought he knew, but he was wrong. Dead wrong. Look at verse 20 again, fleeting wealth. Here's the fleeting wealth, it goes away. And now who will own what you have prepared? You traded your soul for the things of this world and you're not even going to enjoy them. Others are going to enjoy what you work so hard to acquire. You are going to go into eternity without God. You're going to go into hell for all of eternity and you're not even going to get a chance to enjoy any of that you work so hard to get. That's a fool, isn't it? That's a fool. The final warning, look at verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. To all who live only for self without taking God into account, one day, usually sooner than a man thinks, his soul will be required. The question is then, are you rich towards God? That's the question, isn't it? We've got to apply these things. Are you rich towards God? Are you rich towards this world and bankrupt towards God? These are things you've got to think about. These are things you've got to get right. Riches and possessions will do you no good on that day, will they? On that day when somebody stands before Almighty God, listen, you're not going to be able to pull out your gold credit card, platinum or whatever the best one is, and say, you know what, I'll just pay for my soul with this. None of that matters then. Nothing matters. Again, nothing wrong with possessions unless they have you and are keeping you from seeking God. Make sure you're pursuing that which can bring eternal satisfaction. That your treasure is Jesus Christ, not the things of this world. But what do we do about this? You know, I look at this and I see the danger of greed. I know my own heart. I know that it has a tendency to swing towards covetousness. I like new stuff and I like gadgets. So my heart swings towards that. And so what do I do? How do I guard my heart against that so that it doesn't overtake me and ruin me? Well, we need to make some choices to avoid this danger, to guard our heart from greed. We must choose, and here's the first one, we must choose where we're going to have our treasure. This is a choice each one of us tonight must make. Where is my treasure going to be? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Get that? That's why it is so important that I make the right choice. Where is my treasure going to be? "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If God and His things become my treasure, my heart's going to follow that, right? And that's what that scripture says. My heart will follow that choice and my heart will become spiritual and passionate for God and His glory. But on the other hand, the danger is if I don't choose to do that. And listen, that's a choice. And if you're not willing to make that choice, I'll tell you what, your heart's going to set itself. And you know what your heart's going to set itself on? The world, not on spiritual things. See, the danger is if our treasure is in worldly things, then our heart's going to follow that into worldliness and rob our desire for the spiritual. A.W. Tozer, listen to this. This is good. A.W. Tozer said, "The streets of gold do not have too great an appeal for those who pile up gold here on earth." Isn't that good? "The streets of gold do not have too great an appeal for those who pile up gold here on earth." See, if my treasure's here and I'm piling it all up here, I'm getting all my good stuff and my bank accounts and this and that, got everything all lined up and that's where my gold is, those streets of gold don't have too much pull on my heart. Glory isn't all that interesting to me. I want glory to be interesting to me. I want Jesus to be my passion. I don't want to settle for the fool's gold of this world and say, that's good enough. It's not, is it? So I want to make sure my heart, my treasure's in heaven. It's in God so that my passion will be there. Go over to Matthew 6:24. I want to show you something here. This is an extremely interesting scripture. This one should make us all make sure we make this choice wisely. Where our treasure is going to be. Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Is that radical? Let me read that again, because we just read these kind of things and we just kind of flit over them over the surface and it's pretty scary and then we move on. What is this saying? "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." What does that say? If money or stuff is my master passion, that will end up turning your heart away from God. Isn't that what that says? That's what that says. That's radical. So, the first thing we want to do is say, okay, the choice that I make where my treasure is going to be is obviously a very important one. We want to see that. So this is serious. I want to guard myself against having treasure in the wrong place, my heart going after that. But how do I guard myself? Let's get some practical ways how to guard ourselves against greed and materialism. You know what the key is, I think, to liberating ourselves from greed and materialism? It's giving, isn't it? Giving. Now everybody's like, oh, great. It is. So I want to tell you the truth so you can see this. One person said this, wealth is no harm, but the inability to give it up is deadly. In other words, wealth can't harm us if we're willing to give some of it away. It's when we cling to it and say, I'm not giving to nobody. This is mine. That's when wealth becomes extremely dangerous and grips our heart. Sacrificial giving disarms the power of money, greed, and materialism. When we choose to give, even if it means we go without some amusement or something, we have made the choice to stand up against greed and say, you are not going to bully me any longer. We have made the choice to take control of our sinful flesh that wants to control us and move us away from God. Right? Our flesh is always trying to move us away from God. But when we say, you know what, you're not going to have your way with me. I am going to be aggressive against what you're trying to do to me. And I am going to loosen your stranglehold that you have on my life through greed and materialism. I'm going to pry your fingers off my neck, trying to choke me out. Isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of the sowers? We saw the first one, that desire for wealth will choke out the word. Remember that? And so we say, I'm not going to let you choke that out of me. I'm going to pry your fingers off my throat. You are not going to bully me, flesh. You're not going to do it. On the other hand, a lack of disciplined giving can hinder your growth as a Christian. Why? Because it leaves areas, guys, where we fence things off from God and said, you can have me up to this point, and then from this point on, leave me alone. And whenever we start doing that with God, what happens is it hinders our growth. We're keeping Him at arm's distance. I want you close enough to mess with my wallet. You can tell me don't get drunk. Fine. Don't want to anyway. You can tell me not to watch the wrong kind of things. Good. Don't start messing with my wallet. That hinders our growth when we start pushing God away like that. So let's look at this idea of disciplined giving and see what it is. And first of all, let's look at it in a way of seeing what the correct attitude would be. Let's correct our thinking about this. Got a few things here. Correct thinking about giving. First of all, giving's not going to earn us a greater position before God, and it's not going to make us better than other Christians. Let's just get that out so we don't become hypercritical. I give more than you do. Better. No, you're not. And it's not going to earn you. I mean, you're not saved by giving. You're saved by faith in Christ. And so this is not earning a greater position before God. Secondly, though, giving, while not gaining favor with God, it does bring blessing into our life, doesn't it? That's what the Scripture says. Luke 6:38 says this, if you give, you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more and running over. Whatever measure, now listen to this, whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you. Jesus said that. That's not Old Testament, that's Jesus. What the devil does is the devil lies, doesn't he? The devil says, you start to give, you're not going to have enough. Don't do it. God says the truth is just the opposite of that. You'll start being blessed. You can't outgive God. He'll bless us when we give to Him and His work. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon, many people will always be poor because they never give to the cause of God. I like the way one person put it. Listen to this. This is good. Let us give according to our incomes, lest God make our incomes match our gifts. And that's good, isn't it? Now, the balance here. I'm not saying you start giving and you get rich. And all of a sudden the stock market's magic here. Every choice I make, it hits. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is things like this start happening. It could be like your car not breaking down. God can bless that way, can't He? You're giving and God's just got the protection over you. Your car doesn't break down like it usually does. Your food lasts a little bit longer. You know, all of those repair bills, all of a sudden, hey, you know, it's been a while since I've had anything like that. It can be in things like that. The children of Israel, they walked, what, for 40 years and their shoes never wore out. Maybe it's things like that. But I am saying that the Scriptures do say, if we give, there will be a blessing on our life. So we don't want to pass over that. So giving will not earn a greater position with God, but it does somehow bring blessing into our life. Third, we must keep in mind that God is pleased with generous and sacrificial giving. Jesus pointed out the poor widow who could only afford the part of a penny. That's Mark 12:43-44, said this. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. It's interesting. You would think Jesus would say, no, don't put that in. Jesus is pleased with that and points it out. Why? Because I think that brought God great glory. I think it brought him honor because she was saying through her giving that I trust God. What an act of faith that was, that I can give like this and still trust that God is going to meet my needs. So it was a great act of faith, and Jesus points that out. Fourth thing, you must understand that giving should be determined between you and God. It's not between me and you where I stand up here and say, I think you should give. I don't know how much you should give. I don't think it's 10%. I think, you know, that was a part of the giving in the Old Testament. But I think the New Testament is a free will offering. That is between you and God, what you give. Now, for some people, he may say, you know what, according to your needs and what you make, I want you to give 5%. Another person, he may say, you know what, I want you to give 15%. To some, he may say 20%. I don't know what your situation's like. But you got to listen to him, right? It's his money to begin with. And you got to go to him and you got to say, you know what, Lord, this is between you and me and I want to honor you. And this all comes from you anyway. So God, you show me and I'll do it. Just want to be in the middle of your will. Okay, that's correcting our thinking about giving. Let's look at the action of giving. First of all, begin by giving yourself to God. I think this is so important. Begin by giving yourself to God. Before you put money in that little bag that comes around with a Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever it is, first of all, take a moment and give yourself to God in thanksgiving and worship. I believe that that money that's going in there is an act of worship. God, you've provided for me, and I just thank you for that, God. And I want to worship you through my giving back a portion of what you've given to me. I want to show you, God, that I trust you. That I believe that I can give you and you're still going to provide. And I thank you for your provision in advance, God. So I just want to give myself to you as an act of surrender right now. Proving that I'm giving myself to you through my giving of my finances. Give your finances. That's a good proof whether you've given yourself, isn't it? Because that's one of those last areas that go. Just say, God, I'm surrendering. All I am is yours, including my checkbook. So God, this is an act of worship. And God, I just thank you for how you provided for me. I mean, that's better, isn't it? Turn it into an act of worship instead of, oh man, here he comes again. Here comes that bag. I hate that bag. I'm going to do it because Christians do it. And you know, maybe the pastor sees if I don't or not. I don't know. No, it's an act of worship. It's an act of adoration. It's an act of love. It's an act of gratitude. God, I'm so grateful for the way you provided for me. God, I just want to give back a portion. I want to worship you. So, begin by giving yourself to God. Secondly, give regularly. That's 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So get into the habit of putting God first in your life. Set aside his money, that first fruit, as your priority. Before this money goes anywhere else, first of all, it goes to God. So what's that going to do? That's going to cultivate a habit in your life of putting God first, isn't it? You start putting God first in your finances, you know what? That's going to flow down into all the other areas too. It's going to affect everything. But if you don't put God first there, what's that going to do? That's going to flow down to other areas in your life too where you're holding back from God and not putting Him first in other areas. Again, we're taking control of the flesh here. It wants other things more than God. And we're saying, I will put God first. I am going to put God first in everything. And it's going to begin right here with my finances. So begin by giving yourself to God. Begin to give regularly. Set aside God's money first. Put Him first. Then third, learn to give spontaneously, being responsive to needs as they arise. Then fourth, give joyfully. I love this scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God has this unique, special love for cheerful givers. Why? Because when we give cheerfully, not grudgingly, not under guilt, because some pastor is making you feel guilty. And if you feel guilty tonight, I apologize. I'm not aiming at guilt at all. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. That's all. And you'll learn on Sunday night that if the Bible says it, we teach it without apology. And we're not apologizing for what the Bible says. If God put it in there, then we teach it. It's as simple as that. But I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about this. This is all between you and God. But God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want somebody giving just because some pastors made them feel guilty. He wants people to give to Him because they understand that it first came from Him, and that it's an honor to give back, to promote His work, that it's an act of worship to give back. God, I'm doing this because I love You so much. I'm so grateful for what You've done for me, God. This is an act of worship. God, I do this joyfully. That's a choice we make, God. I'm not going to do this grudgingly. I'm not going to do this with a bad attitude. Got to do this with joy. That's an act of worship. God loves it. That's what blesses Him. That's what glorifies Him. It doesn't glorify Him when somebody gives grudgingly. Would you like that? It's like if I ask my son, I think I said this Friday night or Wednesday or something. If I ask my son to do something who's sitting back there and he said, yeah, fine, whatever, dragging his feet and kicking things, and I wouldn't enjoy that. I don't want anybody giving to me anything like that. But he goes, sure, Dad. And he goes out and does it joyfully. Well, that blesses me. God's the same way. He doesn't want us giving grudgingly. It doesn't bring Him glory. It brings Him glory when we give joyfully. So what have we seen? We've seen a key to freeing ourselves from this deadly materialism is a disciplined giving. Giving yourself, giving regularly, giving spontaneously, giving joyously. That's the kind of life that puts your treasure where it should be, which keeps that greed and materialism from getting a stranglehold on your heart. That is putting Jesus and His kingdom as your treasure. And if you'll do that, that's going to draw your heart towards Him. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And if you do that, that starts drawing your heart towards Jesus. That's where you want your heart to be moving towards. So, let's conclude this then. We need to set a guard over our hearts, watching out for greed. It's easy, guys, especially in a place like Orange County. It is easy to be rich towards this world and poor towards God. Very easy in an area like this that has so much. The best way to fight this monster is to become a disciplined giver. If you've allowed greed to take over, now I'll tell you what, that is a lousy way to live, isn't it? Living for that next purchase, that next promotion that gives you more money so you can get more, and that's all you're living for. If that's you, you've become earthbound, and you're missing the beauty of God in your life. Let me finish with one more story. So the book contains the story of a young man who found a valuable coin lying in the dirt. He was so pleased with his discovery that from then on he kept his eyes fixed to the ground, hoping to spot more treasures. His efforts were greatly rewarded, for in the days that followed, he found many more coins. The author commented, "But all these days, as he was looking for them, he saw not that the heaven was bright above him, and nature was beautiful around. He never once allowed his eyes to look up from the mud and filth in which he sought the treasure. And when he died, he only knew this fair earth of ours as a dirty road to pick up money as we walk along." Is that you? Seeking your treasure in that world, when you should be looking up and finding your treasure in Christ. Christian, you'll never really enjoy God until you push your heart away from the world. As long as this world's got its grip around your heart, it's just going to keep you from Christ. One mighty weapon to do that is through regular giving, we saw. Killing greed in our life by forcing our flesh to give up something it desperately wants to cling to. It's the same way we kill greed in our kids. We force them to share. And so God looks down at all of His children tonight who are saying, "Mine! Mine!" And God says, "Share. Share. You won't lose. You'll put your treasure where it should be. Your heart will follow that. Be drawn towards Christ, where true joy is found." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You and Your Bible, Lord, You aim at the flesh to crucify it more and more so that we can become more and more like Your Son. And Father, I pray for all of us. It is just so easy to have our hearts wander off and to chase other treasures rather than You and to try to find satisfaction there instead of surrendering to You, drawing near to You. Lord, I pray that You would keep us from doing that. I pray that we would take firm control of our flesh, that we would master it rather than allowing it to master us, that we would force it, force its hands that are clutching so tightly to the things of this world and to the treasures of fool's gold that this world offers, that through Your strength, Lord, we could release our grip and cling to You instead. Lord, draw our hearts to You. Draw our hearts away from the world and draw them to You. Lord, for only there is true treasure. Only there is true joy, true peace. In Jesus' name, amen.